summers. Greetings, Visible Church. What a beautiful song. We're going to like that a lot. I like the simplicity, but I also like the depth of that. The lyrics on that one. You may be seated, young people. You have your young people's things to do, which is just like the old people's things, only you do it in another room. We do the same stuff in here. Don't we? All right. Man, it's been a while, I think. I feel like it's been a while since I've been able to preach and share a little bit of the word with you. Today we are going to begin in 1 John chapter 3. Tell it's summer. Weather is nice. Were you enjoying some of this nice weather today? Amen. I didn't have the opportunity. We have a little area outside of our building where I work where you can sit out under an umbrella in the nice weather. But I had other things I had to do. I couldn't just sit out there and enjoy it. But I did step out for a little bit and just feel the warmth. Nice. All right, let's take a look at 1 John, chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." Everybody say, "What we shall be." Very good. "It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." I tell you, I love this verse as it begins out. What manner of love has the Father bestowed on us? And in fact, in the New International Version, instead of bestowed on us, it uses the word lavish. What manner of love has the Father lavished on us? I just like that word. That His love has not just been dashed out here and there, a little pinch for you when you need it most. No, He has lavished His love upon us. Well, using three sets of scriptures, all of them are going to be in 1 John, I want to focus on what we shall be. That term that is in verse 2, what we shall be. You know, we are born again church people, right? We've come to know through faith the Word of God and Christ so that we could be saved. Hallelujah. That is good stuff. So we're born again, but here's a question for you. Why would God save sinners like us? Why would He do that? Just so we could have our ticket to heaven? If God's only intention was to get His people to heaven, well then, why doesn't He just take us there now? Have you ever wondered that? All right, I'm saved. But why doesn't He take me to heaven now? Right now, we could all just cry out, "Lord Jesus, take us to heaven. Get us there. Let the rapture begin now." I know the rest of the world may not quite be ready for it. We are ready. We are saved. We are born again. Take us, Lord. I tell you, if getting us to heaven was God's purpose for saving us, then we would already be there. We'd already be there. Now, if you, like me, have a lightning-fast mind, you're probably thinking to yourself, there must be some other purpose. Like, there must be something for us to do here. That's what we're going to explore tonight. Why are we still here? Why are we here and not in heaven? Since we've been saved, we're certainly headed for heaven. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this night that you have given us. I thank you, Lord God, for the blessing it is to be in your house. I wouldn't want to be anywhere else than right here with your saints, right here in your house to worship and praise you and to meditate and understand your word in a deeper level. Lord, help me to be a good spokesperson for what you have provided for us in your word concerning this topic. Lord, help me to be clear. Help me to be engaging with those who are listening here and through the live streaming and those who might hear it as a recorded message later. Lord, I thank you for all that you are doing in this church and how you continue to inspire us and how you continue to encourage us. I pray, Lord, that this night would be an encouragement for all who are part of it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, before we move actually to the next scripture and the next concept, let me emphasize some truth here first from 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. First of all, in that very first beginning of the verse, it talks about the love of God having been bestowed or lavished upon us. So the first concept we want to establish is that the Father loves you. And that is more than enough for salvation. You understand? For if we have to wonder, why would God save sinners like us? Well, as far as inspiration or his reasoning, he just loves us. He loves you. He loves you enough that where you were in your worst and most terrible state, a lowly sinner, if you were like me, he saved you out of love. If for no other reason, that's reason enough for him to save us. Secondly, I want us to see the Almighty is our Father. We are children of God. It says it in verse 1. It says it in verse 2. Now, beloved, we are children of God. Think about that. What an honor. What a blessing. And here's the thing. We don't deserve it one bit. There's nothing that you have ever done in your life that God could look upon and say, well, that deserves to be put in the family, that one there. No, we don't deserve it, but he wanted us there. He wanted us there. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Children of God. And in verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. God the Father is a family man. Think about that. He is a family man. The very heartbeat of God is family. And as peculiar as it may seem to you and I, he desires to have a family on the earth. He desires to have children. He's a family man. By the way, you know, last week in our time of prayer, I was blessed and honored to be able to pray for families. And I should have mentioned that I thought about it after I got done, but you know, that very morning, early that previous morning, very early, we had a new grandchild born. Yeah. Virginia is her name. She lives in Ohio with her parents and now six siblings. So they got a big family. She was born at home, which most of their kids were, and they're just so excited. Now, this is the family that last year lost a child, actually maybe a little more than a year ago, lost a child in about 6 months into the pregnancy. And then this year, about 1 month before the birth, they were in an accident. Somebody hit their van, and that sent everybody into, you know, somewhat of a concern because, you know, they had to take mom to the hospital and make sure that everything was okay. And then there was a scare because she felt the baby wasn't moving some point in there. And it was touch and go there for a while as far as their emotions. And now, of course, Virginia is here. Virginia is fat and healthy and big and just a great baby. And now mom is having some difficulty with an infection that she's picked up, and they're trying to bring that under control. So I just bring that up for now because it was on my mind. Sarah told me about it just before the service. If you could remember to pray for her, just for her to recover well, and that that infection would be stopped, and that everybody would continue on happy and healthy. Put them on your prayer list for me, please. Anyway, I'm a family man, I guess you could say that, but God, He is the ultimate family man, so that He's worked out salvation to us to bring us into His family. He wanted you in His family. This salvation we're talking about, it's salvation from sin, it's salvation from the devil, it's salvation from hell, and we are also to be saved from this corrupt world, the corruption in the world. Remember on the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching to those who have gathered around because they heard them speaking in tongues, praising God in their own languages. And in that time where he basically is giving an altar call, what did he say? Did he say, be saved from hell? He did not say that. In Acts 20, verse 40, it says, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. The world is a corrupt environment, a corrupt system. But we have been called out. We've been called out of the world into the ekklesia, is the word that the Greek uses for church. That means the assembly of the called out ones. We're the called out ones. We are to be different. We are to be distinct. And we need to be very cautious. Any of our attempts to blend in with our society have to be very, very particular and very cautious. There's a fine line between being in the world and being of the world. So we've got to be careful about that. And that line is often blurred. We want to be those who are called out. We want to be those who are distinct and yet be able to minister to those who are yet to be saved, who are yet to be brought into the family. Because remember, first and foremost, you are a child of God. You are a member. We might put it this way. You are a representative of the family, of God's family. And again, that's who we are. But what shall we be? What shall we be? Let's move on to 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. Just a little farther down your page. Here's what it says. Verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, his seed, God's seed. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. The church was manifested for the same reason that the Son of God appeared. And it tells us right here, he appeared to destroy the works of the devil. So if you're a part of this church, if you're a part of the church globally, let me tell you, you are a part of the church as a born-again child of God to condition or continue the mission of the Son of God, right? The mission of your older brother. Think of it that way, because, you know, you're a part of the family. Our mission is to follow his mission, to fulfill his mission, to destroy the works of the devil. So what shall we be? We shall be a never-ending headache of the devil. Or as Michelle would tell you, in another part of his anatomy, that we would be a pain. We shall be a spoiler of evil schemes that he tries to unleash here on the earth. We shall be the nemesis of the principalities, of powers, and the rulers of darkness of this age, and the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's who we are to be. 1 John 3, 8, this word that Jesus is going to be the one who destroys the work of the devil, that can be traced all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when the first prophecy was spoken. God warned the devil in that prophecy that the seed of the woman would bruise his head. And then in verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Well, no one who is born of God continues to sin. Is that right? Obviously, that doesn't mean that believers never commit a sin, right? Because 1 John 1:8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In 1 John 2:1, it says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. What verse 9 here is talking about is that those who are truly born of God don't go on living the same kind of sinful, willful, unrepentant, unchanged, worldly lifestyle that they might have been in before they came to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. See, getting born again is not just getting that fire insurance so our sorry souls don't broil forever in hell. When you get born again, it actually changes who you are. And you can't live the way that you used to live in the past. Not if you're truly born again. Because verse 9 says, his seed remains in us. That seed, that word in the Greek is sperma. And the purpose of any seed is to produce fruit after its own kind. You follow me? I mean, if you want apples, you plant apple seeds. If you want corn, you plant corn. Simple stuff, especially for an agrarian community like we have around us here. So that seed is going to produce fruit. Now, true confession time, I can and have sinned. That's true. But I couldn't live the kind of life that I was living before I got saved. It just doesn't work. And those who have come to know Jesus and who slip back, backslide, as we put it, they get back into their old lifestyle, they're just not enjoying it. They may look like it. They may pretend, oh yeah, life is great. But inside, it's a very difficult struggle for them to enjoy life once they have come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Once that seed is in them, all of those activities are fighting against the very spirit that resides in them. And so it becomes very difficult. It is not a pleasurable existence. Oh, sin has pleasure for a moment, but as we all know, it doesn't last very long and it brings more heartache. So, you know, before I was saved, I often mention this, I was in sales in a number of capacities throughout my career, but I was a much more effective salesperson when I was lost. Because I wasn't so concerned about the other guy. I was just concerned about me. I was concerned about making the money. I was concerned about making the sale. Now, I was a very honest salesperson for the most part. I never really deceived or cheated anybody. But, you know, once I got saved, well, everything kind of changed. I'm still a good salesperson, but I have had times in my sales career where I'd go in and I'd have a product and I'd be selling them. It was a good product. And then I'd look at their circumstance and go, you know what? This really probably isn't the best thing for you. You probably ought to do this. And in fact, if I were you, I'd change that and maybe even get this product and not my product, because this is going to be really what you need. And you know, it's hard to make a living like that when you keep selling other people's stuff or telling them they really don't need what you have. But when I got saved, I now had a whole different purpose in mind. I wasn't just out to make the money. I wasn't just out to line my pockets. And I just couldn't live the way that I had lived before. There was an interesting incident. I don't know, I'm on story hour here. There was an interesting incident. It was in the time I was in ministry, you know, pastoring the church in Algoma, and the finances just weren't there to really support what we needed. And so I was looking for a job, and I happened to get recruited by a company that said, we've got this program that we have, and if you get involved, if we select you and you go to our training and you get through that week of training, we guarantee you will have an income. And this was maybe 20 years ago, maybe at least 15 years ago. You'll have an income between somewhere between $100,000 and $120,000 a year. It's like, all right, I am in. Because we were, I don't want to say dirt poor, but we were struggling financially at that point. And so, yeah, in fact, on my drive to, the training was in Chicago. On my drive there, my car broke down. It went bad. It was amazing that I made it home. I think I had to stop every like 30 or 40 miles and pour another quart of oil in it. It was not a good thing. So anyway, so I'm at this company's thing, and they're training us about how we do what we're supposed to do. It was a consulting company, a company that would consult with businesses. And part of what they shared with us is that we're going to set you up and we're going to put you in a place. And when you're in that place, we're going to then have you go someplace. And that basically what was going to happen is we were going to have to share a little bit of a white lie in order to convince people to allow us to come in and share our story with them and how we could improve their business. And everybody is thinking, yeah, we are great because we have improved so many businesses. And you know, this is how we make our money. And part of their description of what their company was all about at the front end, they talked about all of the wonderful and noble things they do and how they were so very much interested in integrity. And I went to the instructor in one of the breaks and I said, you know, you just said that you were going to tell like an untruth in order to be able to do what you want to do. And I said, that doesn't seem like integrity to me. And he thought about it for a while and he said, well, but that's the way this works. I said, yeah, but that's not really being truthful and honest. And he said, well, that is the way this works. You're either going to have to accept it or find something else. And I said, okay, I'll go find something else. And I left. And the funny thing about that was there were a number of other Christians who were a part of this training session. There were maybe 50 of us all in this class. And we had, you know, had some break times and evenings where we'd get together and talk and study the material and found some Christians. And on my way out the door, suitcases in hand, walking through the hall of the hotel, the guys are giving me the thumbs up going, man, we admire what you're doing. And I'm thinking, you're a Christian. You know what I'm doing. You know why I'm doing it. Why are you staying? Well, there was $100,000 to $120,000 guaranteed income in it. You know, how did I get off on that? Integrity and not being able to live like I used to live. Before I got saved, that would have been a great job. I could live with them because I wouldn't even be the one to have to tell them the lie. Somebody else who was setting up appointments would tell them the lie. Okay. That was a side note we probably could have dispensed with, but here we go. We are, as it says, in our next verse. In fact, let's go to that next verse. What shall we be? There's got to be a difference in us, for one. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, it says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Hallelujah. He who overcomes the world. We are born of God. And verse 4 says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Born of God, that word born, when it says born of God, that's the Greek word geneo. And that's where we actually get the word genetics. We are born of God. Now, all of us have unique genetics. Your genes are unique to you. My genes are unique to me. And yet not entirely. Not entirely. Because of key similarities, we can trace our genetics, trace our genetic makeup back to our parents, and back to their parents, and back to their parents, and to their parents. Through DNA testing, we can determine without a question who we are related to. This scripture, where it says, we're born of God, whatever is born of God, that uses the same terminology, geneo, the genetics. Those who are born of God have the spiritual genetics of God. I want you to think about that. If you are born of God, you have the spiritual genetics of God. This is a serious thing. Jesus didn't really pull any punches about this concept, about spiritual genetics. You remember, he told the Pharisees that they were of their father, the devil. Those who are born of God are born of his spirit. Those who are not, are not. As Jesus, the Son, he had the genetics of his Father. And we possess those spiritual genetics of our Father as well. So we have been born of God so that we would be children of God and carry on the work of the Son of God. How many of you will agree with the Bible when it says that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil? Are we all in agreement on that? I think that's pretty clear in the scriptures. Jesus was successful in his mission, hallelujah, on the cross. He said, it is finished. And that's what he was talking about. That's why it says in Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The devil is defeated, absolutely. No doubt about it. Now remember, we're not dealing with an Old Testament devil. He's now a New Testament devil. Whole different. He's defeated. And one day he's going to be cast into the lake of fire. Hallelujah. Not yet. That's Revelations 20:10. But although he's defeated, he is trying to bluff his way to minor victories before his time is up. I say minor victories. I mean, we're talking about in the overall scheme of life and history of the world and all of that, whatever victories he has now are just minor victories. Although a minor victory in the overall scheme of things can mean a major defeat in the life of an individual. That's why the mission of Jesus Christ needs to continue through the body of Christ. The works of the devil need to be destroyed in every generation. And so who's going to do it? Who's going to do it? Well, it's a family business. If the work is going to get done, it will be done by the children of God. Remember in John 3:16, Jesus talking about him being born, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, Jesus Christ is no longer the only begotten Son. Right? He's the elder brother. He's entitled to the double portion and the right of rulership. But now we are also children of God. We are children of God. We have been born again. Romans 8:29 says Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers. Welcome to the family. And we are to continue the work that our older brother Jesus came to earth for. That's why we are here. When we ask, you know, why doesn't Jesus take us to heaven right now? We're saved. That's why we're here. You know, every time Jesus talked about the church, he wasn't talking to them about fancy fellowship halls and bake sales and quilting bees. When he talked about the church, he was often using it in the context of an army of fighting battles, of gaining victories. The Old Testament really doesn't talk about the church. the concept of the church, the called out ones that we talked about, that's first introduced by Jesus when they're in that region of Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus is questioning his disciples about what people are saying about him. In fact, let's look at that scripture too. Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, what we'll read. Peter says, "You are the Christ." And Jesus goes on and he talks to them. And in verse 18, he says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." See, when Jesus introduces the concept of the church, he makes it clear this is going to be a time of conflict. There will be conflict. From the day of Pentecost on, the church has been in an ongoing conflict with the forces of evil. The role of the church is not to sit idly by singing pretty songs and soothing one another until we get to go to heaven. That's not really the purpose of the church. Now, I like singing pretty songs, and I'm thankful for the comfort of brothers and sisters who can empathize with my struggles and help me to overcome things in my own life. But that's not the full purpose of our work here. The role of the church is to be a militant, aggressive institution. Jesus said, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." That's in Matthew 11, verse 12. The kingdom of God advances forcibly, not by physical force. We have to make that very clear. Not by physical force. It's not like we're going to mount up another whole crusade and you know, go fight the Huns or whatever. The kingdom of God advances by spiritual force, by the force of faith. When we got saved, we became members of this family of God, and we also were drafted into the army of God. The reason the church has manifested is the same reason the Son of God manifested, to destroy the works of the devil. So we need sons and daughters. Sons and daughters of God to rise up, to know who they are, to clearly understand the mission. That's why God planted a church here. I think that's why God planted a church right here, visible church, so that we would understand our mission. So that we would understand it's not just about us, it's about the world around us needing to know Jesus. There is no limit to what God can do. He is the limitless God, the limitless one. The only limitation that God has on the earth are the limits that we place on him through our doubts and unbelief. We, the church, the body of Christ, is the force on the earth doing God's will. And we're only going to do as much as we have faith to accomplish. We're all, as much as we can put our faith in him. And we have a tendency to limit God's abilities. We need to take the limits off of God. Remember when those 10 spies came back with a bad report? I often just marvel at how dense they were. When you think about it, they've just spent 40 years, well, not quite 40 years, no, that was after. They just spent a whole trip through the wilderness to get to their promised land. God has shown them miracle after miracle after miracle, food when they needed it, water from a rock, you know, no sickness among them. And every challenge was met by God in some miraculous, supernatural way. And God has promised that he is going to give them this land that flows with milk and honey. All they have to do is not fear and trust God. And they go into the land and they see what a great land it is. God is absolutely truthful in what kind of a property he is going to bestow upon them. And they come back and think they can't do it. and they cry and they whine because they think those giants they have seen in the land are stronger and bigger and beyond God's ability to fulfill his promise. That was a limit that they put on God. Now, there were, of course, the two that said, hey, no, we can do this thing. But most people will put a limit on God. We need to take the limits off of God. We need to begin to walk in that victory, in the authority that he has given us, in the unlimited blessing. Why? Not for any other purpose than to fulfill the purpose that he's called us to, right? We're not going to walk in victory. We're not going to walk in blessing. We're not going to walk in that unlimited authority simply so we can push it in the face of those who are lost, in the face of the world that is going awry. No, we're going to walk in victory and authority and blessing for the purpose of destroying the devil's works. We just need to remove the limits from our thinking. We have so limited God and what he can do. Well, you know, just think about the area that we live in. There are people who will look at it. I'm talking about Christians who know that there is salvation that is necessary for the surrounding communities, and this certainly in Green Bay, and they always have some limiting factors in their minds. It's so hard here. I don't know of any community that I have ever been in when all the Christians said, hey, it is easy pickings in this community. No, every place you go, the common theme is, it's so hard here. Why, there's drug addicts just walking in the streets, and you know, religion is so strong here. People are hardened to the gospel. They no longer want to listen to us. Okay. All of that may be true, but is God bigger or not? Is God limitless or not? Can God use his people to accomplish his purpose and task if we'll put our faith in him and quit trusting in our own abilities? The purpose of the visible church is to cooperate with our commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ, and destroy the works of the devil. And not just the visible church, but every God-fearing, God-believing, Bible-trusting church. Do you need a reason to get militant? I'm talking about, you know, armies and victories. Do you need a reason to get militant about this? Just think about the people that you know who need salvation. Think about the people you know who need healing. Think about the people that we know who need deliverance. Are there people that you encounter in your workplace? Are there people that you encounter in your neighborhood? Are there people in your own family who need salvation, who need deliverance, who need healing? Back to the question, what shall we be? I'll finish with this thought. What shall we be? We shall be ruthless, relentless, sworn enemies of the devil and his horde. We shall be destroyers of the devil's work. Amen? By God's grace and for his glory. And for those we love and those we know and those we don't know, but who God loves. He loves them all. Let us be that body of believers, that called out group who are distinct and who are faithful to the call and to fulfill the purpose, the family business, if you will, of seeing souls changed and saved. Amen. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Sometimes I think we take our position way too lightly. We can grow complacent. We can grow very comfortable in our own salvation and forget there is a great work to be done. Well, let us do it. All right. Well, thank you for coming out on this warm, almost summer day. It is just amazing that, you know, the difference between last week and this week. I'll take it. Although the lawn is going to overcome my ability to mow it. It gets crazy. If you need prayer for anything tonight, by all means, there's so many believers here who know how to pray. Be sure and talk with somebody before you go. We'll join with you. We'll believe with you. We'll pray with you. All right? God bless. You are dismissed. Enjoy the rest of your evening.
Oh, bless His name.